turn, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. And there we will read the Word of God together. The book of Hebrews and the 10th chapter. And we want to read from verse 1. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For thou, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, To do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering, and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And God will bless the reading of his own truth to each one of us for his name's sake. Amen. And let's look to the Lord for his help and for his blessing to be upon our time of study in the scriptures and with relation to the subject before us. Need the Lord's help. Let's pray to that end. Let's all seek God's face. Eternal God and gracious Father, we pray that thou wilt bless us now as we gather before thee once more in prayer, bowing in thy presence, acknowledging our need of the help and the grace that the Holy Spirit affords to those who seek thee. Lord, we are deeply conscious of our own need of the power of God and of the grace of God, even in handling the subject that is before us tonight. And therefore, Lord, we come and we pray for the anointing of heaven and for thy grace to be our portion in this time that we give now to the subject that is at hand. Lord, give utterance in the Spirit. Give enlightenment. And Lord, we pray that thy word will come with power and with freshness to every individual. Bless us and abide with us now and meet with us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake and for his glory. Amen. Now, the text that is before us tonight as a basis for this message and the subject with which we will deal is verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 10, where it says, But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. I want to say tonight that it is my opinion that the vast majority of those who profess to be Protestant are completely ignorant of the teachings of the Church of Rome. When I say that, I certainly would expect that many will respond by saying, well, is it necessary to know the doctrines of Romanism in order to be a well-informed Protestant? And may I say that of course it is absolutely essential that we have an understanding of what the great enemy of Protestantism actually believes, so that we ourselves will be equipped to stand for Christ and for the gospel of God's sovereign grace. It is actually due to ignorance of the dogmas of Romanism that such a large proportion of professing Protestantism is not only failing to stand true to Christ, but is also ready and willing to embrace the Roman Catholic institution as being Christian. Now, this ignorance with regard to the teachings of Romanism is in itself due to ignorance of the Word of God. We must always remember that in the historic sense of the title Protestantism, we refer to biblical Christianity. Protestantism, in its true sense, is synonymous with biblical Christianity. The name, the title Protestant, was of course given to those at the time of the Reformation who protested against the errors of the papacy. And their protest was raised and voiced because they knew the Word of God. They had come to understand the Scriptures. And in the light of God's truth, papal doctrine stood absolutely condemned as being false and as being without any biblical foundation. Our forefathers were very fond of that great old slogan, the Bible only, the religion of Protestants. The tragedy of our generation, however, is that the Protestant churches have to a great degree abandoned the Word of God, with the result that there is this ignorance of the deceits of Romanism, and there is, as I've already said, this willingness to embrace that system as supposedly being a Christian system. Now, as Roman Catholicism itself actually attests, her central teaching is the doctrine of transubstantiation, or the Mass, as it is more commonly called. May I just quote to you from the 1994 Roman Catholic Catechism, the most recent, the most up-to-date major production by way of her catechisms and her documents. It has the imprimatur, of course, of the Pope himself. And here's what that catechism actually says about the Mass, or the Eucharist, as it is known now by Rome, or is labelled by Rome, and is accepted by others as well under that title. It says, the Eucharist is the source and the summit of the Christian life. The other sacraments, and indeed all ecclesiastical ministries and works of the apostolate, are bound up with the Eucharist and are oriented toward it. In the Blessed Eucharist is contained the whole spiritual good of the Church, namely Christ himself, our Pasch, which refers actually to Christ as the Paschal Lamb. But notice those words, that in the Mass or in the Eucharist, the whole spiritual good of the Church is contained or is comprised, and that in that Eucharist there is Christ himself. And here, from the very teachings of Rome, the very dogmas of Rome, you find that she maintains strenuously to this very day that the Eucharist or the Mass is the very center of all that she is or believes. Her whole worship revolves around the Mass. Another document called A New Catechism of the Catholic Faith says this: you cannot have true religion without a sacrifice. Why is a sacrifice necessary? It is necessary to have a solemn, public, external act by which men worship their Creator and Master. What is the most perfect sacrifice? The sacrifice of the Mass. What is the Mass? The Mass is the offering of the body and blood of Jesus Christ to God. Now, these quotations are sufficient evidence of the central place, the preeminent place that the Church of Rome gives to this doctrine of transubstantiation, the celebration of the Mass. From these quotes we learn that Rome believes that it is not possible to engage in worship apart from the Mass. And furthermore, it is, according to her own confession and her own creed, the center of her entire system of worship. It always has been, both before and during and since the Reformation, and it is to this very day the very center of all that the Roman Catholic system believes. Now, in the light of the centrality that Rome still gives to the doctrine of transubstantiation, it is not surprising to discover then that the Mass was what I have called the focal point of the Reformation. It was against this main tenet of Romanism that the Reformers raised their voices. They not only set forth from Scripture the truth concerning the Lord's Supper, because Rome says that what she practices in the Mass is a celebration of the Lord's Supper. They not only set forth from the Bible the truth concerning the Lord's Supper, they also identified the Mass as a gross perversion of that blessed ordinance that our Savior has left with his church for her good, for her well-being, and for her spiritual nurture. In her own confession of faith, dealing with the Lord's Supper in chapter 29, section 2, we read this: in this sacrament, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sins of the quick or dead, but only a commemoration of that one offering up of himself by himself upon the cross, once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abundantly injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. Now, this quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith is just one example of many that could be given from the creeds and the confessions and the documents, the writings of reformers and their successors. Moreover, if we are going to be faithful to Christ and faithful to the Word of God in this generation, then the same stand must be maintained, it must be taken against the doctrine of transubstantiation. Though hundreds of years have passed since the Reformation occurred, we must understand tonight, in the light of what I've already said, that there is need for a stand to be taken on this issue constantly, repeatedly. This is still the focal point, really, with regard to what true evangelical, biblical Protestantism actually is. It is important, it is urgent, with regard to being an issue. And therefore, I come to take up tonight this very subject of the doctrine of transubstantiation, the focal point of the Reformation. Now, as I set out to deal with this message tonight, I want first of all to try to explain to you what Rome's teaching on the Mass actually is. We have already noted that she holds it to be central to her entire system of worship. But what exactly is the Mass? what takes place when the Mass is celebrated, when it is performed by a Roman Catholic priest? Well, the best way, of course, of answering that question is by noting that Rome dogmatically asserts that the Mass is an actual sacrifice that is prepared and that is presented by means of this most elaborate and liturgical ceremony that she calls the Mass or transubstantiation. Now, in that whole celebration, that whole ceremony, there is, we must notice to begin with here, as we deal with what the Mass actually is, there is the primacy of the priest. In the Mass, the priest actually plays the central role. In fact, the role of the priest is supposed to be a reenactment of the whole drama of Calvary into 1 hour or less in a Roman Catholic building. The priest of Rome will crowd in, supposedly, all the details of the Lord's agony in the garden, his betrayal, his arrest, his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. In the celebration of the Mass, all of this is supposedly reenacted by the Roman Catholic priest, while the people in the initial stages of the whole affair are simply sitting there watching on. It's like viewing a kind of a religious pageant. That's the nature of it. This is actually what does take place. The details that the priest has to perform at that stage are actually amazing. It has been simplified to some degree, apparently, in more recent years, but I just want to quote to you a few lines from a book written by Dr. Lorraine Bettner, who was an American theologian who's now with the Lord, and he wrote a book on Roman Catholicism, and he detailed for us what actually happens when the priest is going through this religious pageantry, as I have called it. It says here, he makes the sign of the cross 16 times. He turns toward the congregation 6 times, lifts his eyes to heaven 11 times, kisses the altar 8 times, folds his hands 4 times, strikes his breast 10 times, bows his head 21 times, genuflects 8 times, bows his shoulders 7 times, blesses the altar with the sign of the cross 30 times, lays his hands flat on the altar 29 times, prays secretly 11 times, prays aloud 13 times, takes the bread and wine and turns it supposedly into the body and blood of Christ, covers and uncovers the chalice 10 times, goes to and fro 20 times, and in addition performs numerous other acts. It's actually amazing. As I say, this has been apparently simplified, but much of this still goes on in the priest's role in the celebration of the Mass. Now, we may hear that and think about it and say, well, it's very foolish, isn't it? But let me remind you of something. It brings home to our hearts this evening the place that the priest of Rome actually has with regard to the whole system that Rome follows and pursues in her religion. It brings home to our hearts the dominant place that the priest has in the lives of devout Roman Catholics. You see, my dear friend, the New Testament knows nothing at all of this official rank of priesthood with regard to what Rome teaches, that renders a class of men the necessary dispensers of the grace of God. Now, I am actually stating there what Rome teaches. Do you understand that? It's a sacramental system that she follows, and she teaches that God's grace can only be dispensed through the priest. He is the one with the power to dispense grace to the followers and the worshippers and the adherents of that system. And he does it, as she claims, through all of this ritual and this ceremony. And therefore, since Rome's a sacramental system, it therefore demands the service of a priest. And yet, my friend, is that not most contrary to the very basis of the whole Christian gospel? Is it not taught in the New Testament that there's only one great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's from him that grace is dispensed? And there's only one true priesthood, as far as men are concerned, and that's the priesthood of all Christians who have direct access to the throne of grace to obtain from the Christ of all grace that which is needed to save the soul and sustain the believer in his or her Christian life and Christian walk. And that, of course, is absolutely right. This is what the New Testament actually teaches. And therefore, the whole central role of the priesthood is contrary to the Word of God. What I'm simply showing you here is, this is a major segment of the celebration of the Mass. As we try to understand what it's all about, we must underline this primacy of the priest. Then there's also the performance of the Mass. Let me say to you tonight that in Roman Catholic worship, the Mass is distinct from the participation of the people in what Rome calls Holy Communion. Before the people ever receive that little wafer that the priest actually drops into their mouths, something has taken place there through the officiating priest with which the people have absolutely nothing to do. As I said earlier, they're simply sitting there watching on, really, while he goes through this entire ceremony. There are three parts to it. There is this whole issue of transubstantiation. To transubstantiate is to change one substance into another. And it is at this particular juncture in the celebration of the Mass, as the people watch on, that the priest professedly changes the bread and the wine into the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is not some old medieval notion that passed away centuries ago. That is to this very day what supposedly happens in every Mass house across our land and across the face of this world. That same catechism, remember, drawn up just 10 years ago with the imprimatur of the Pope, the official dogma of Rome set forth in that catechism concerning this doctrine of transubstantiation. And what does it say? In the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ, is truly, really, and substantially contained. You may know that during or at the time of the Reformation, the Church of Rome called what's called the Council of Trent. And that council sat for quite a number of years for the simple purpose of contradicting everything that the reformers were doing and all that they were setting forth across Europe. The Council of Trent sought to overthrow and contradict in her own teachings. And in that catechism, from which I've already quoted, you will find that it is plainly and clearly stated that the teachings that were formulated in the Council of Trent stand to this very day and can never be overthrown. Now you're talking about a period from around 1545 into the 1560s when the Council of Trent sat and drew up her response to the Reformation. Now here's what the Council of Trent says, actually quoted in this catechism, with regard to this matter of transubstantiation. It says here, it has always been the conviction of the Church, and this Holy Council now declares again, that by the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of His blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. That's what Trent laid down. That is what this Roman Catholic Catechism still maintains. Therefore, let me say it clearly from this pulpit tonight, that this is exactly what the Roman system teaches her people to this very day, across our world, on this particular Sunday, as well as at other times during the week gone by. The Mass has been celebrated on innumerable occasions. And what were the people there led to believe? What were they actually taught? That what the priest was doing was actually turning the bread and the wine into the whole person and the whole being of Jesus Christ. And that the few words of a consecration prayer by a priest, Jesus Christ came down from heaven into that little wafer and was there in all His deity and in all His humanity. Transubstantiation. But then you see, there is the worship of the host, as it's called. This transubstantiated piece of bread, as they say, is now called the host. And in Rome's theology, since that wafer has been transubstantiated, it is then to be worshipped. And therefore, a very major part of the whole Mass, this whole celebration that's going on all the time, you see, before the people, before their eyes, is that stage when the priest has, as he says, as he claims, prayed the prayer of consecration, and he now has in his hand a wafer that is Jesus Christ, God and man, right in that wafer, and he holds it up for what's called the adoration of the host. And it is actually worshipped by the people along with the priest who is officiating. Her own catechism teaches this. And this is so, I'm not making this up. It says, in the liturgy of the Mass, we express our faith in the real presence of Christ by genuflecting or bowing deeply as a sign of adoration of the Lord. Now remember what that means. She says we bow, we genuflect as a sign of our adoration of the Lord. But in their minds, where is the Lord? He's right there in that wafer. And when the priest holds it up, the people actually bow. They genuflect. They are worshipping, as they believe, the Lord in that, the form of that wafer. And the quote goes on to say, the Catholic Church has always offered and still offers to the sacrament of the Eucharist the cult of adoration. Transubstantiation, then the adoration of the host, and then the third part of the celebration of the Mass is what she says is the offering of a sacrifice for sin. Now remember that the priest has, as I put it again, he claims, just turned that wafer into the substance of Christ, His deity, His humanity, His body, His blood. It's all present there. The people have worshipped the host. And then what does the priest do? As he elevates the host, he is actually claiming that there and then he's lifting up a sacrifice to God for sin. Right in that moment, when the host is elevated, the priest is actually making a sacrifice for sin. Rome says in her catechism again, the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of priests, who then offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of offering is different. In this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner. But my dear friend, the teaching of Rome right here is that the Mass is a repetition of what happened at Calvary. It is a repeated re-crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've gone through these stages. There is the primacy of the priest. There is the celebration of the Mass with these particular parts to it that I have outlined for you. But where do the people come into all this? Well, you see, at that point we have what's called the participation of the laity. By the term laity, as you may well know, reference is made to the people themselves. They have been mere spectators while this has all been going on, while this has been celebrated. And then, when the Mass has been celebrated, the people come forward and they kneel down with their eyes closed, and into their mouths the priest will place a little wafer. Now that little wafer is not what was up there at the front, so to speak, when the Mass was being celebrated. The priest already has eaten that. And the chalice of wine he already has drunk. And then he has all these little wafers, over which he also mumbles. And he claims that he has consecrated them, and they are now also the body and blood of Christ. And down the people come to the front of the church, and they kneel down, and into every mouth Christ is placed. I am being very pointed here, but to get home to your soul that this is exactly what Rome believes to this very day. With regard to the participation of the laity, the people, as they eat that wafer, are actually, according to Romanism, partaking of Jesus Christ. Rome believes and teaches a travesty of what the Bible lays down with regard to the Lord's Supper. And therefore, when we come to think of all these details of what Rome actually does, is it not what our fathers, our forefathers called a blasphemous fable and a dangerous deceit? My friend, it most certainly is. At this point, may I draw two conclusions. For one thing, the ecumenical Protestant churches stand utterly condemned for their acceptance of Rome as a Christian church. And furthermore, the people within the system of Rome must be the object of true evangelism. Now those two conclusions go together. That the ecumenical Protestant churches stand condemned. I want you to understand this evening what the ecumenical movement really is. What it is doing. The whole idea that it is presenting. That the Church of Rome is a Christian church. And is to be welcomed and received as such. And into which, or into unity with that church, Protestants should actually enter and embrace Rome. And welcome her and join with her. This is the creed of ecumenism. As I said there, there are two conclusions. The other one is that Roman Catholics are still to be evangelized. But ecumenism, you see, in embracing Rome as a Christian system, also is now teaching that Roman Catholics do not need to be evangelized because already they are within the Christian church. A few years ago in the United States, and this is just an example of the kind of ecumenical activity that's going on, in the embracing of Romanism. A few years ago there was the setting up of a body that drew up a document called Catholics and Evangelicals Together. It actually had a worldwide impact because it was such a major step with regard to ecumenical affairs. Now remember its title, Catholics and Evangelicals Together. And there were many well-known men who signed that document from the evangelical world. What did it say? Well, it said many things, but one of them was this. that evangelicals now accept the Roman Catholic Church as a Christian church, and therefore her people are not to be seen to be subjects for evangelism. And this is the situation that is becoming more and more prevalent, as I firmly believe the great one world church of the Antichrist is being built and has been brought into existence. Liberal Protestantism fell long ago, but the evangelical Protestant world held out to some degree. We're not part of ecumenism. We don't want anything to do with it. We don't believe that Rome was a Christian church, etc. But my dear friend, Rome has targeted the evangelical world. Ecumenism is actually the brainchild of Rome, whether you know that or not. Away all those decades ago, at the beginning of the 1900s, when the missionary movement in Edinburgh came together and the ecumenical system and movement was born, it was the brainchild of Romanism. She stood aloof. She would have nothing to do with it then, but all the while she was working behind the scenes, manipulating, promoting it, and paving the way for the day when she would come out and declare herself to be ecumenical, but only when Protestantism would be so well watered down that they would accept her and she would never change. That, of course, came to a head in the 1960s in what's called Vatican II, a council of the Catholic Church, when she declared herself to be ecumenical. But my friend, the stage was already set. Things were well in place. Rome came along as the smiling, grandfatherly figure about to swallow up all the rest, and she succeeded. Because in the documents of Vatican II, out of which that catechism really grew that I've mentioned tonight a few times, in the documents of Vatican II, Rome clearly stated, "We will not change our doctrines, we cannot change our doctrines." She changed her dress, she changed her appearance, she changed her tactics, and foolish Protestantism worldwide was deceived. And therefore, when we come to deal with this whole subject of the Mass, we must understand that those evangelicals now stand utterly condemned. Men in this very town, in this very province as a whole, like the current moderator of the Presbyterian Church, other men of that same position in other denominations, who openly, wholeheartedly say that Rome is a sister church, who entered into ecumenical affairs with her, into worship services with her priests, they all stand condemned in the light of Rome's own documents. Because in those documents, as I have shown you tonight, she still believes and presents that same old lie, that the Mass is a sacrifice for the sins of the living and the dead. C.H. Spurgeon once said, and I remember one time reading the sermon in which he said it, he once said that much as I have no respect for the devil, I have more time for him than I have for a Roman Catholic priest. Because at least the devil does not pretend to forgive sins. It's a strong statement. My friend, it is absolutely true. On the basis of this supposed sacrifice of the Mass, the priest tells his people that I forgive your sins. I'm asking you tonight to judge all this in the light of Scripture. And it is to the Word of God that I want to turn you right now. as we read there in Hebrews chapter 10, because from this chapter we are shown that Rome's teaching on the Mass is utterly without any biblical foundation. Completely and absolutely, there is no biblical foundation for her teaching on the Mass. Rather, this chapter exposes and brings to light that what she teaches is a violation altogether of that one sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, it is the Word of God that is the final court of appeal when it comes to this whole issue of what is the sacrifice that saves. Or, to put it another way, is Rome's Mass an accepted, valid sacrifice for sin? Is it? That's what she says it is. That is what countless Protestants are now believing, entering into this affiliation with this system. Now, my friend, we've got to judge that in the light of this book. And what do we find here in Hebrews chapter 10? We have a summary, actually, in the first 18 verses that I read with you earlier, with regard to the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you read these verses carefully, you will find that this summary of truth concerning the Lord's sacrifice falls into a threefold form. In verses 1 to 10, you will notice that it is an appointed sacrifice, the Lord's sacrifice. Notice how the will of the Father is referred to a number of times. Verse 7, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Verse 9, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." And verse 10, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now, men and women, is it not right that any church that wants to do things right and in a proper way is going to go to the Bible and determine what the will of God is for the salvation of men? Surely it is. What is the will of God about the sacrifice that saves? Well, it's clearly shown to us here. And it's summed up, really, as I put it to you this way. The will of God for the salvation of men is that a substitute would do what all of the Levitical sacrifices could never do, and that is take away sin. You look at the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 10, and you will see that in those verses, the Apostle Paul refers to the Levitical sacrifices, the Levitical offerings. It says in verse 1, toward the end of the verse, that those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, they cannot make the comers thereunto perfect. Look there at verse 4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Now remember that the Levitical system was ordained by God. He is the one who appointed it. But for what reason? Simply to set forth in the form of a type or a ceremony what the Lord Jesus Christ would eventually do when he would come into this world. The Levitical sacrifices were never meant to take away sins. They were never intended to take away sins. They were intended only to point to Christ. It's the will of God that his sacrifice takes away sin. And therefore it's the will of God that the substitute, the Lord Jesus, would do what the Levitical ceremonies could never do. And for that matter, what the system of Rome or any other false system is not able to do, that is, remove the sins of men. Now look with me there and notice some things about that substitute, his humanity. Verse 5, it says, "Wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me." Those are words of tremendous importance. The sacrifice that will satisfy God must be the sacrifice of one who is truly man. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, He did not come with the intention of carrying on the elaborate system of the old law. But He came into this world and was given a body. A body hast thou prepared me. It underlines that the one who will be a sacrifice for sin must be truly man. But then look at the humility of the substitute as well as his humanity. Verse 7. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He came to do the will of the Father, which meant the deepest humility, culminating in the sufferings of the cross. Go right down to verse 10. Here's the word will again. By the which will we are sanctified or saved, through the offering of the body or the humanity of Jesus Christ once for all. Now what a marvelous point is right here brought to our attention. It's the Father's will that a great multitude that no man could number would be saved. Out of fallen humanity, He has chosen to save multitudes of souls. But how? By His own dear Son, according to the will of the Father, taking the same nature as those who are to be saved, taking a true body, a reasonable soul, as the old creeds put it, coming into this world, living in perfect obedience to the Father, then going eventually to the cross, and suffering there all the agony, all the reproach, all the pain, all the suffering that the Father laid upon Him. And in that, therefore, we clearly see that His was the appointed sacrifice. This is the sacrifice that God Almighty appointed. And this is how it came about. The giving of His own dear Son, His being offered up at Calvary. But then you see it's also an accomplished sacrifice. In verses 11 to 14, you read there time after time after time these great words. One sacrifice for sins forever, and then the offerer sitting down at the right hand of God. What is that? That is an accomplished sacrifice. He did the work that was given Him to do. He made the sacrifice of Himself. I said that tonight our text is verse 12. What a verse that is. This man offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Then He sat down at the right hand of God. My friend, read those words carefully, and they utterly and completely repudiate the Mass. It's a single sacrifice. One sacrifice. It is, and this is the vital thing, it is a satisfactory sacrifice. It's finished. One sacrifice for sins forever. Now, does that leave room for anything beyond what Jesus did at Calvary? It most certainly does not. It is one sacrifice for sins forever. He offered Himself. He satisfied the Father. He put away sins forever. Oh, what glorious words those are. What words of hope. What words of deliverance. What words that bring to the poor, benighted soul, whoever he or she might be, that there is satisfaction made unto God, and God is well pleased. And the very one who made that sacrifice has sat down at the right hand of the Father. That in itself tells you it's finished. He sat down. Notice the contrast with verse 11. Every priest standeth daily, ministering offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. Now listen to it. Which can never take away sins. I know that is written here initially concerning the Old Testament priest. His work, the animal sacrifice. Every day they did this, repeatedly. And yet, that vast accumulation of offerings and sacrifices never took away one sin. Never mind the sins of all the people involved. Not even one sin was taken away. But my friend, I tell you tonight, and I say it without any hesitation, you can take the words of verse 11 and you can write them over the priest in the Mass. The Roman priest standeth daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, and it can never, never take away sins. Never. Why? Because this man offered one sacrifice for sins forever. You see, my dear friend, what Rome teaches and practices is actually an undermining. It is a violation. It is a usurpation of the whole work and ministry of Jesus Christ in the one sacrifice of the cross. And we must make that absolutely clear. That is why no child of God is ever to participate or even countenance the Mass. Because it is an insult to Christ. It's a blasphemy against Him. It's an utter undermining in teaching and in practice of what the Savior did. Because the Lord's sacrifice appointed by the Father was accomplished by our Savior. And then, it is what I call an attested sacrifice. Look at verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost is a witness to us. Why do I call it an attested sacrifice? Because the Holy Spirit witnesses or attests the fact that the sacrifice that the Lord made was appointed by the Father and is finished according to the eternal covenant of grace. You will notice there that Paul goes on to quote where the Holy Spirit witnesses to us. It says, you see in verse 15, the Holy Ghost. Whereof, that is concerning this sacrifice, concerning what Christ did in keeping with the will of the Father, the Holy Ghost is a witness to us. He bears testimony concerning all this. And where does he do it? Well, Paul, you see, quotes then from Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant that I will make after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws in their hearts, write, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. It's in this book that God the Holy Spirit has put His stamp, His witness, that the sacrifice of Christ is enough. That the Mass, therefore, is to be utterly rejected and repudiated, being what it is, as we've outlined for you this evening. What are we seeing here, my friend? We are seeing very, very clearly that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost, the eternal Trinity, here in Hebrews 10, take us to Calvary. And they show us that what happened there was the will of the Father. And that what Jesus did there, thank God, is finished. And there's a standing testimony from the Holy Ghost that this is sufficient. Nothing else is needed. I ask you tonight, therefore, on what does your hope rest for eternity? You see, when you really think this matter through, there's a very solemn, real tragedy that we have to face. And that is this. There are folk like some of you sitting in this gospel meeting tonight, and you will end up in the same hell and under the same wrath as the poor benighted Romanist who dies in his sin, trusting in the Mass. You'll go to the same hell. Because, my dear friend, the one and only finished sacrifice of Calvary, in it you have never trusted. Indeed, there are some of you here, and you are guilty in a very real way of trampling beneath your feet the blood of the cross. You've rejected Christ. You have clung to your sin. You pursued your own ways. You pride yourself as a Protestant. You're in the loyal orders, maybe. You march up and down the streets of this land, declaring what you are, as far as that goes. But you are going to be in the same hell as those who are not identified with you on this earth in those particular ways. My friend, that is a tragedy. It's a tragedy for any soul to be lost. Let me say tonight that what I have said has been with the desire that God will use His truth and enlighten Roman Catholic people and bring them to the real sacrifice, the only sacrifice. But what about you? Is it not time that you had come to the Christ of God to trust Him, to rest in Him, to embrace Him? Surely it is. Why, my friend, why will you jeopardize your soul by continually rejecting the Christ of God and the finished work? Oh, I warn you tonight. Indeed, may I say this. Your hell will be deeper, and your judgment will be greater. You, as a loyal Protestant, if you like to call yourself, compared with that Roman Catholic neighbor who has never heard the truth, I bring it right round to you. You need to be saved. You need Christ. You need to be covered with His righteousness. You need to be washed in His blood. And all that can be obtained through faith. And what is faith? Faith is casting yourself on Christ and His work. Faith is coming and receiving what He has done. Let us bow together tonight before the Lord as we come to the close of our meeting. Let's all bow together in God's presence. May I say to those here who need the Lord that It's our desire, our prayer, that even in that seat where you sit right now, your heart will be humbled and broken, and you will seek the Savior for yourself. Come and trust Him. Come and call upon Him. Oh, my friend, may you do so even this night. If I may help you seek out that help after this meeting has ended, make known to me as you leave that you would like to see me, you'd like to talk with me. I'll be glad to give you time. It's time to seek the Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wilt use Thy truth. We pray that God's people will be nerved and steeled in days of darkness and wickedness to stand for Christ against all that is erroneous and false. Pray, Lord, that Thou wilt deal with our hearts and give us insight and understanding concerning all these issues. Bless us, we pray, Lord, enable us to be faithful to Christ and to His cause. Speak to precious souls who need the Savior and bring them to the Lord even this evening. Thou art mighty to save. Thy work is sufficient. O Lord, move with power and glorify Thyself, we pray. And as we come to the close of this meeting, separate us with Thy blessing and watch over us this night. In Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.